The children of Israel celebrated seven feasts of the Lord once a year. One was the Day of Atonement. It was the one day that the high priest could actually enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, covered by the mercy seat. It's referred to in the Hebrew as Yom Kippur, and so you probably recognize the Jews still celebrate that today. It's described in Leviticus chapter 23, where we see all seven feasts described there, but it's described in detail in Leviticus chapter 16. What happened on that day was that the high priest would bring in blood to the Holy of Holies to atone for, that is, to cover his own sins, as well as to atone for the holy place itself and all the portions of the temple that were there. He would enter the Holy of Holies. Again, that's where the Ark and the mercy seat are. The mercy seat was a solid gold covering for the Ark itself. He would bring an incense that would produce a cloud that would cover the area as he came in. And he would sprinkle the blood that he had on and before the mercy seat to make atonement. There were two goats that were then selected and brought to the priest, and he cast lots for them and to see which goat would serve which role. The first goat was the goat that was for the Lord. Okay, it was slain as a sin offering to atone for or to cover the sins of the nation, the children of Israel. The blood, again, was taken inside the veil, just like the priest had done to atone for his own blood. He would take the blood of a bull in. Now he would take the goat in, and he would sprinkle it on and before the mercy seat to make atonement, to cover their sins. With this offering, with the life of the goat, life was shed in that blood. Again, the sins of the nation were covered, but only for 1 year. This was repeated every year. The second goat was called the scapegoat. The second goat was for the scapegoat. It was presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go then out into the wilderness as a scapegoat. The high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat and would confess the sins of the nation on that goat. In a sense, they were placed on him. The sins that were placed on him, the head of this live goat. And so then the scapegoat was let loose to go out into the wilderness, and the sins were being pictured as being taken away or sent away. So that's what would take place on the Day of Atonement. Hebrews chapter 10 describes the fact that these animal sacrifices, whether it was those offered on the Day of Atonement or the daily sacrifices or any sacrifice that was brought by the children of Israel, that those sacrifices could never take away sins. It's simply not possible that they could take away sins completely. They could not cleanse the conscience of sin. It was still there. There was a remembrance of sin every year because the atonement, the word just means a covering. That's what Yom Kippur means, day of covering, okay? Day of atonement. And so, you'd think, well, wait a minute. That seems to be what the second goat pictures, does it not? You know, the sins are placed on the goat and he's sent away into the wilderness. And that's exactly the idea of forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness means to literally to send away. So it seems like, well, it seems like the sins were sent away, that they were forgiven. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 103:12, it says, our sins are separated from God and sent away as far as the east is from the west. That's how far away they are from us and from God. So that's what it is. The reason that I think we see the scapegoat put in there is to indicate that the Old Testament, the law, and these sacrifices in particular were a shadow. They were symbolic. Okay? They were symbolic of good things, better things to come, better things that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary. And we see that. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac and to take him up on a mountain and to sacrifice him there. He wanted to put Abraham to the test and see whether his faith was strong, whether his faith was truly in God. What was most important to Abraham? Was it his faith and obedience to God, or was it this beloved son that he had waited so long to have come into their lives? And so he took them. They went with some servants. And when they got to the foot of Mount Moriah, the servants were left behind, and Isaac and Abraham went up the hill. And Isaac noticed as they were going up that they had everything they needed to offer the sacrifice. They had the fire, they had the wood, But he asked his father, where's the lamb? We don't have a lamb to sacrifice. And I always love Abraham's response. It says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And God has done just that, providing for us the once for all sacrifice of his son. Turn with me to Hebrews 10 for just a second. Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to read this with me. Verses 1 through 4 talk about, again, the weakness, the failure of the Old Testament animal sacrifices to really cleanse from sin and to take away sins. It was not possible. Look at verse 5. We pick up reading, and it says, therefore, when he came into the world, and this is talking about the Son of God, when the eternal Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among men, when he came into the world, he said this, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Those burnt offerings and sacrifices were not enough. That didn't satisfy God's desire. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. Those Old Testament sacrifices under the law, those symbols, those shadows, he says he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The sacrifice that would go beyond what those animal sacrifices could do. He says, by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ died on that cross. He sacrificed himself on that cross for us. And he only died once. That's all that was needed. Once for all. It never needed to be repeated because that sacrifice that he offered on our behalf could actually completely deal with the issue of sins, could take away our sins. He could put away sins by the sacrifice of himself, and we could find complete forgiveness. Keep reading with me. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Notice, the priests never sat down because their work was never finished. It couldn't be finished. It was not a finished work they did. It was a work that had to be repeated time after time, year after year. But look at verse 12. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, because his work was finished. It's exactly what he said before he died on the cross. In fact, he said it with a loud and triumphant voice, that it is finished. The work is finished. And so we see that. He's sitting at the right hand of God, verse 13, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the actions of the high priest and the sacrifices that he made on that day of atonement could not take away sins, nor could they cleanse the conscience from sins, they do picture. They give us a type and a picture of what Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary accomplished on our behalf. For sinners like us, he died and shed his blood on that cross. We see these two aspects pictured by the two goats on the Day of Atonement as two additional blessings that God has showered upon us in Christ. If you would turn your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1 and look just at verse 7. Paul writes, he says, in him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood. This is the first goat. The redemption that we have through his blood is the first goat, whose blood was shed, was slain and his blood shed and applied to the mercy seat. We have redemption through his blood. This is the goat that's for the Lord, to satisfy the Lord's holy requirements. This is the goat that was to be a sin offering for the Lord. He says, we not only have redemption through his blood, we also have the forgiveness of sins. Second thing we have is forgiveness of sins. This is the second goat. The word forgiveness that Paul uses here, and he uses a couple of different words in his writings, but in this particular case, he uses the word which means literally the remission or the sending away of sins. Putting away sin completely from us. We have not only redemption through His blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. Just like that goat was sent away into the wilderness, our sins are sent away again, as far as the east is from the west. Never to be remembered anymore. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 that we have already studied, deals with, we want to see the emphasis is on the fact that the wonderful blessings that we have were predestined by the will of God the Father. And we've looked at that in several different instances of it. In verses 7 through 12 of this same chapter, the focus shifts from how the blessings are provided. How are the wonderful blessings that we have from God provided for us? And they're provided through the work of God the Son. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Not only because of our position in Christ, we see every one of these blessings come to us because God sees us in His Son. We are in Christ Jesus. Not only because of that, which is again stressed throughout this beautiful doxology of verses 3 through 14, but it's also because of the finished work. It is through the finished work of Christ on our behalf with His death on Calvary for our sins and His resurrection. Now, look at verse 7 again. Beginning with this work of redemption, the work of Christ on the cross is the basis for our position in Christ and our blessings in Him. In Him or in whom we have redemption through His blood. And that's again the first goat. In Him. It's a preposition that points to the person that we see in verse 6. In verse 6 we see that God has made us accepted in the Beloved. Okay? The expression accepted is the word that really means in grace, highly favored. We are highly favored in God's beloved Son, the one God has always loved eternally into the past and will love eternally into the future. And that same love with which He loved His Son, He loves us as well. And so He has engraced us and accepted us and highly favored us in His beloved Son. That's the one in whom we have redemption through His blood. It is only in Him. Only in Him that we have, as a very present possession, redemption. Okay? Only those who are in Him have this present possession of redemption. And that is only through His blood. You know, these days, a lot of churches have kind of departed from this idea of stressing the blood of Christ. It's kind of sad. I never heard this before, but several years ago, probably been 20 or 30 years ago, we had a couple that attended our church for a while. And they were always bothered when I talked about the blood. Can't go very far without talking about the blood of Christ, because that's the basis of our salvation, His shed blood. People want to get rid of it, but that's key. That is key to salvation, is the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does this mean when it says redemption? There are three different words, theological words, that are used to describe the finished work of Christ on the cross, and what it means and what it accomplishes. The first of these is propitiation. Okay? Propitiation. God has to be propitiated. The word means satisfied. Okay? He has to be appeased or satisfied. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's holy and righteous requirements. In other words, a blood sacrifice for sins. When sin entered into the world through Adam, okay, back in Genesis chapter 3, we know that Adam and Eve, basically, that brought sin and death into the world. That brought the fact that, you know, to be a sinner means you have to pay the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is death. Certainly that brought physical death into the world. Adam and Eve's body began to die. But it also brought spiritual death, which is separation from God. So that came. Now when Adam and Eve sinned, they knew that they had sinned. Okay? They were ashamed of their nakedness. They were ashamed of the sin and their disobedience of God. And what did they try to do? Remember? They sewed themselves coverings made of fig leaves. So they did their own work to sew together leaves to cover their nakedness and their sin and their guilt. God demonstrated that that's not enough. But that doesn't cover sin. Okay? That's not sufficient at all. And so He demonstrated that death is absolutely necessary. The shedding of blood. Blood is important because the Scriptures teach us that the life is in the blood. The shedding of blood marks death, okay? A loss of life. And so he demonstrated that. He made them different coverings. It's the first time we see death literally in the scriptures. It was an animal that was slain. As far as we understand and know, God is the one who killed that animal and made coverings for them from the skin of that animal. Okay? So that demonstrated that's what's required. From that point on, to cover men's sins, year by year, day by day, and so forth, it required the offering of blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices. The same truth is illustrated by the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Both of them, sons of Adam and Eve, brought offerings to God. Cain was a farmer, so he brought the work of his own hands. He brought, you know, the fruit of the ground to the Lord and put it on the altar and offered it to the Lord. And God was not pleased with it. It was not acceptable in God's sight because it was not what God intended, not what God commanded. Abel, a shepherd, brought, you know, a flock, one of his flock, and killed the animal and sacrificed it. And with that sacrifice, God was well pleased. That is what is required. God cannot be satisfied just because you, bring an offering to him. He cannot be satisfied just because you, acknowledge your sins. There has to be death. The wages, the just and due payment that has to be made for sin is death. And that's the only thing that God is satisfied with. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we see this word propitiation used. Go down with me to verse 24. We'll see redemption mentioned here too, but I'm going to focus on verse 25. It says, we are justified, verse 24, being justified, declared righteous freely, without a cause, by His grace, God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. But look at the words. A propitiation by His blood. There has to be a shedding of blood for God to be satisfied. This comes through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, before Christ came, their sins were simply passed over. So God is propitiated. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, the perfect, sinless Son of God. He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation, John says, not for our sins only, not just for Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, God is propitiated. He demonstrated that He was satisfied with this offering that Christ made for us, that He was satisfied when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, demonstrating that very thing. Now, the second thing that is accomplished by the cross of Calvary is redemption. Now, redemption is the freedom or the release from bondage by the payment of a sufficient ransom. Now, God is propitiated, but sin is what has to be paid for. The ransom must be paid for sin. And so all people born in Adam, we are in bondage. We're in bondage to sin. We are sinners by birth, by nature. We are sinners by our actions, because that's our nature. And so we're under sin, therefore we're under the penalty of death. Okay? To be in Adam is to be, all those in Adam are going to die. And we see that. And that passed upon all men. And death and sin passed upon all men. And it talks about the bondage to death in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Redemption is release from this bondage. And it required the right payment. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter describes it. Look at verse 18. He's talking about redemption. Okay? Now, he's writing to Jews, but the truth of Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary, His death and resurrection and so forth, is something that's the basis for Israel's salvation just as much as it is ours. They are relying on the same thing. And so Peter writes to these Jews and said, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. A lot of people are under the wrong impression today that they must do something, that they must work in some way to earn their release from bondage to sin, to have salvation. That was a prominent, fallacy in the days of Jesus in that first century. The Jews, that's what they believed, that they could be made righteous, could have a righteous standing before God by keeping the law, by keeping the traditions. But there are a lot of people today who have that same idea. You know, as long as I go to church, and as long as I tithe, and as long as I, do the right things and try to live a good life, that I can, by my works, do something. Nothing corruptible. can redeem you. And anything you do in yourself, in and of yourself, I guarantee is corruptible. Anything you can earn, silver or gold, you can't buy your way into heaven. It's something worse. What are we redeemed with? Verse 19. We are redeemed instead with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ is the only thing, the only sufficient payment of ransom to bring redemption to man. Sin had to be paid for, and the only one who could pay for it was someone who were themselves sinless. And the only sinless person is God. So God the Son left heaven's glory, took a body of flesh and blood, so that he could go to the cross of Calvary and shed that blood for us, to pay the ransom for our sins. I love the fact that it refers to it as the precious blood of Christ. Peter used that word precious a lot. The word precious means something that is of great price, which implies that it's something of great value. The blood of Christ was absolutely precious, of the greatest value. This is the blood of God's own beloved Son that was shed on that cross for us. That's how much we mean to Him, is that He was willing to sacrifice that for us. What a wonderful thing. You know, the Jews of that first century, they rejected the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on this earth, and they crucified Him. But they were given another opportunity during the book of Acts. We saw in our recent studies the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the 12 apostles to the people of Israel. They were given another opportunity to repent, to change their minds about what they had done to Jesus of Nazareth, to recognize that He truly was their Messiah and the Son of God. He was their King. But they rejected it all over again. Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews says they basically counted the blood that was shed, the blood of the new covenant that was shed for them, as a common thing. As if it was no different than anybody else's blood. But no, it wasn't. It was special. Because that blood alone could buy redemption for us. Only with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, this lamb without spot or blemish, could we have redemption. You know, God desires all people to be saved. He loves everyone. For God so loved the world. And so Christ gave His life on the cross of Calvary. He shed His precious blood, sinless blood, as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 talks about that. This payment of this ransom was made that He might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. That He might release them from bondage. John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus told the Jews during His day as He ministered, He says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You will be genuinely free. And they understood nothing of what He was saying. Nothing of what He was saying. The third thing is that was accomplished by the finished work of Christ is reconciliation. Now, man himself must be reconciled. God is propitiated. Sin must be paid for to bring about redemption, and man must be reconciled. The word reconciliation literally means a thorough change, a complete change, particularly, specifically, a change in relationship between us and between God. When God created us to have a relationship with Him, that's why we were created in the image of God. Okay? He created man in His own image because He wanted to have a relationship with us. We were given a spirit, a special part that makes up, you know, human beings that allows us to know God and to have fellowship with and a relationship with Him. But what happened? Sin entered into the world and that relationship was broken because of that. Because God is holy, He could not accept us in our sinful condition. And so that relationship was broken. So fallen mankind, we have all been estranged and separated from God. We have become not only sinners, but we've become enemies of God, as it describes in Romans chapter 5. So God, in this whole process, God didn't change. When man sinned, God did not change. God does not need to change. He does not change in character or nature. So God is never said to be reconciled. God is propitiated. God is not reconciled. Man is the one that needs to change. Only man, in our fallen condition, needs to change. And the only way that we can be changed and brought into a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ and through His finished work on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. This is why Christ, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's why He went through this, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There is His death and His resurrection. That finished work made it possible for us to be brought to God, brought into a relationship with Him, reconciliation. For 1 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God. We have peace with God. And the word with literally means toward. We have peace toward God. We're brought into a peaceful relationship with God, having been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all three of these three aspects of Christ's finished work were provided on the behalf of all men, all people. Okay? All people. God is propitiated. He is satisfied with His own Son's offering for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Christ paid the redemption price, the ransom for the sins of all. A ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6. And Christ's finished work made it possible for all people, the whole world, to be reconciled to God. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. However, there's a however in this. That's the finished work of Christ. It sounds like, that's great. It sounds like the whole world is going to be saved. And a lot of people take that to be the case from this. No, that's not what this teaches. While God is propitiated regarding the sins of all men, not all people are actually saved. Only those who hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You must hear and believe that gospel, trusting in Jesus Christ and His finished work alone to save you from your sins. That's the only way you can be saved, and only those who are there. Now, look back with me to Ephesians 1. I want you to notice carefully what it says here in verse 7. He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Now, the words in Him, and again, this is a reference to the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, implies that only those who are in Christ have this. Okay? It doesn't say everybody has redemption. It doesn't say everybody has forgiveness. It says in Him we have redemption through His blood. In Him we have forgiveness of sins. That is a present possession to those who are in Christ. And the only ones who are in Christ are those who have believed the gospel and have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into God's Son. That is the only way you can have these things. Some people like to teach that everybody's sins are paid for, and I've even heard them say as far as that everybody's sins are forgiven. I don't believe that's true. Everybody's sins are paid for. I agree with that statement. Okay, that's absolutely true. But not everybody's sins are forgiven. Okay? Not everybody has been redeemed. Okay? The redemption work was completed by Jesus Christ. The ransom has been paid. But not everybody is released and freed from sin and death. Only those who are in Christ. The only way you can have, if you're still in Adam, you see, you're either in one of two places. You're either in Adam. That's how you were born into this world. In Adam. Dead in trespasses and sins. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That's the only two options. Everybody falls into one of those two categories. You either ever believe or you haven't. Okay? Those who are in Adam don't have any release or freedom from sin. It's there for them. It's available for them to receive that, but they don't have it. And they don't have forgiveness of their sins, I don't believe. I don't believe that's what the Scripture teach. Only those who are in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Let's start reading in verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, for if when we were enemies, and that's what we were when we were unsaved, separated from God, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, He says, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now, I want the last words, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The work of reconciliation was completed on the cross. That work's done. The work of redemption, as far as the payment for the ransom for our release, was done. God is propitiated, satisfied through the shedding of Christ's blood. That's all done. But each individual person must receive the reconciliation. King James has the word atonement in there. It's the word reconciliation. It's not the word atonement. It's the word reconciliation. But we have to receive it. Well, how do you receive it? You receive it by faith. You receive what God has offered by simple faith and trust in Him and the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. He says, only those who are truly changed. Only those who are truly changed. You know, if you 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's change. God and God alone could change us. And that's what he does. That's what he does. And only those who have peace toward God, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Only those who have peace to God have a relationship with him. You have to receive what God has provided. These three words, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, describe these three aspects that together constitute the finished work of Christ. This is what he did on the cross on our behalf. The two of them, though, redemption and reconciliation, also specify specific things that happen to us when we trust and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. When I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I have now redemption. Okay? I have redemption. When I trust in Christ as Savior, I am reconciled to God. I am brought into a relationship with God. My life is completely changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So there are things that happen to us after we're saved. There are words that describe that. Those two describe that, those things. But there are others as well. Salvation, justification, sanctification, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, all of those things are come to us and happen to us after you trust Christ as Savior. So this is how redemption is used in Ephesians 1:7. Go back there. In Him we have redemption. Having believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are placed in Christ. And in Him, he says, we now, right now, have as a permanent possession redemption through His blood. We have freedom, complete freedom and release from sin and from death. We are freed from the power of sin, which is death. We're no longer under the bondage of death. We're made alive in Christ. We're passed from death unto life. We are free from the power of sin, sin nature that still dwells within us as long as we're in these bodies of flesh. No longer has mastery over us. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have freedom from that. We are free from the presence of sin one day. That's not now. I'm still living in the presence of sin. I still commit sins. But one day, I'm going to have perfect redemption, the redemption of my body. And that's going to free me from the very presence, or as Brother Shipley used to always say, even the possibility of sin. That's coming. We're free from the law and the curse of the law. To be under the law is to put yourself under a curse. You want to put yourself under the law, then basically it says you've got to keep the law perfectly. Otherwise, you're under the curse. The curse of the law is death. Okay? Tells us in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us. He has freed us. He's released us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Because it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what he did for us. We're released from the power of the world. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. We're free from the world and its influences because we're in Jesus Christ. We have also forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. We not only have redemption through His blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the first goat, the goat for the Lord, the slain offering. Forgiveness is pictured in that second goat, the sending away of our sins completely. Many Christians don't understand this truth. It causes them great confusion and fear and worry because they don't know how to deal with this issue. They believe, or they assume, that we're forgiven of all the sins we've committed up until the point we trust Christ as Savior. When I trust Christ as Savior, all the sins I've ever committed are forgiven. But they believe that the sins that they commit after that, that those have to be dealt with still. Okay? That you've got to confess those sins. You've got to go to the Lord and confess those sins. And they quote that passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that verse of Scripture is taken out of context when it's applied to us today in this present dispensation of grace. John, the Apostle John, one of the 12 apostles who ministered to the people of Israel wrote that book, and I think he directed those words to the people of Israel. And the word confess doesn't mean to sit down and go through a list of all the sins you've committed. I guarantee you don't even know all the sins you've committed. I know I don't. Every day I commit sins, I'm not even aware of some of them. Some of them I'm well aware of, okay? And I can go to the Lord and I can talk to Him about it and acknowledge my sin, but I don't have to do that in order to get forgiveness. Christ has already paid for every single one of my sins when He died on the cross. My sins are completely forgiven the very moment I trust Him as Savior. I don't have to confess them in order to get forgiveness. So what does it mean? The word confess literally just means say the same thing, okay? Or to acknowledge something. God says we're sinners, okay? He says we're sinners. Do we agree with that? Do I acknowledge that that's true? You say, well, not everybody does. There are some people who say, I'm not any worse than anybody else. I don't need salvation. The Jews of Jesus' day, especially led by the Pharisees, believed that they could be righteous. They could attain righteousness by keeping the law and the traditions, which were geared to give you every little detail of the law and handle it perfectly. And so the idea that John is presenting to these Jews he's writing to is that the very first thing you have to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner. Confess and acknowledge that you're a sinner. And if you look at the context of that verse, it's exactly what it says. The previous verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, okay, and then, we make him a liar. If we confess, verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, if we have no sin or say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. You need to acknowledge and say what God says, acknowledge your sin. But the Jews wouldn't do that. You remember the story of the young man who was born blind that Jesus healed? And he was brought before the Pharisees who interrogated him over and over again, trying to get him to deny that Jesus is the one who healed him. And he began to ask them questions and to see how wrong these men were. And he asked them if they wanted to become his disciple. And they got really, upset at him and said, you were completely born in sins. You're going to question us? Well, think of that statement. You were completely born in sins. What does that imply about them? That they weren't. This is a verse of Scripture that telling the Jews the first thing you need to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need salvation from that sin and that Jesus Christ is the one who's provided that salvation for you. Think of what it says in verse 9. If we confess our sin, if we acknowledge our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Even the verse itself says, once you trust and believe, you're going to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And that's what we have in Christ. Colossians 2:13. Look at that verse with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And he's talking to Gentiles. Paul is writing to Gentiles when he makes this statement. And these are Gentile believers who are at Colossae. And he says in verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses... There's the spiritual condition they had being born in Adam. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's their situation being Gentiles, okay? They weren't part of the circumcision. It says, God, He has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you what? All trespasses. How many of our sins are forgiven? All of them. All of my sins are forgiven. I don't have to confess them in order to be forgiven. I don't have to acknowledge them in order to be forgiven. I have to acknowledge I'm a sinner up front and trust in Jesus Christ to save me from that sin by what He's accomplished. But I don't need to deal with my sins. So many people are worried about dealing with their sins. And they go in through all these works and so forth to try to deal with the issue of sin. Jesus Christ has dealt with the issue of your sins on the cross. They're paid for in full. That's one of the very meanings of the word, that's Greek word for finish, tetelestai. Is it means paid in full. Here's the idea of something that is paid in full. Our sin debt has been paid in full. Look at the last part. Go back with me to Ephesians 1:7. We'll conclude with this. The last thing it says is all of this, he says, is according to the riches of His grace. None of this would have been possible if it were not for the grace of God. And this talks about all of this is in accord with, it's controlled by the riches, which means the wealth of the abundance of God's grace. God's gracious character, and then God's gracious act of favoring us so highly in Jesus Christ. This glorious grace of God is so rich, so abundant. There is such great wealth that we find in the grace of God. Romans 5:20 tells, Paul writes and says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, or did much more abound. The word that's used there means it's superabounded or hyperabounded. Any sin you want to talk about, any sin you committed, I don't care what it is, God's grace can overabound your sin and you can be saved. There's nothing you can, no sin you can commit that God cannot forgive. Okay? In this present age of grace, that's true. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Paul talks about himself. He uses himself and he describes himself as being the chief of sinners. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. He says, and yet I obtained mercy. And he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant toward me with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And Paul's salvation became a pattern to all of those who were going to afterward believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Think of this. Paul puts himself as I'm the top sinner. I'm the worst sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. And yet God had mercy on me. God showed great grace. He made His grace to abound toward me. It comes to this. If God can save Paul, who became a persecutor of the church, who did everything he could to discredit and blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, who even put many Christians or voted to put many Christians to death, who stood there when Stephen was being stoned and held the coats and guarded the coats of those who threw the stones at him. If God can save the Apostle Paul, who can He save? Anyone. He can save you. He can save me. I don't care what you've done. If you think you've sinned too much, that's a lie. That's a lie of Satan. Christ's death on Calvary took care of your sins. God's grace superabounds any sin you've committed. Salvation is possible for you. This grace, look at verse 8. He says, this grace, the riches of God's grace, is the grace that He made to abound toward us. It abounds. The question is, how will you respond? Will you receive this wonderful gift of God's grace, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, and be saved from your sins so that you can have redemption through His blood and you can have the complete forgiveness of sins? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful work that our Savior has accomplished for us. We thank You for the love that You have shown toward us, that You would send Your own beloved Son to number one, come into this world and take a body of flesh and blood like ours in every way except without sin. That He would then go to the cross of Calvary for us and suffer that terrible, painful, shameful death. The agony not only of the physical pain, but also of the spiritual pain of bearing our sins in His own body as He hung on that cross. Thank You, Father, for loving us that much, so much, that You would give us this wonderful gift. We thank You for this work that Jesus Christ has accomplished and finished on the cross for us. A work of propitiation, a work of redemption, a work of reconciliation, making it possible for us to be brought into relationship with You and have this wonderful eternal life and to know that we have this blessed hope in Jesus Christ. Father, if there's a person here today who's listening to these words and listening to these scriptures, I just pray that Your Spirit will bring conviction to their hearts. If they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, just help them to realize that they're sinners, but that Christ has dealt with their sins completely. Help them to realize that the only thing they have to do is just rest in and finish in the finished work of Christ and trust and believe in Him and what He's done for them. We just thank You, Father, for the fact that it's all by Your grace. We don't have to work for this or earn it or deal with our own sins. You've dealt with it. You simply offer to us this wonderful, this marvelous gift of Your grace. We just thank You, Father, for seeing us in Your Son, for seeing us just as holy and just as righteous as He is, for accepting us and gracing us in the Beloved. Father, as we go from this place, those of us who know You as Savior, we pray that we will be faithful in honoring You and serving You every day. That we'll show forth the love of Christ through us to others. We'll share this wonderful gospel message with others, that they can come to know You as well and be saved from their sins. We just know, Father, that all of this is for You, for Your honor, for Your glory. We pray that we'll remember that as well, to give You the praise and honor and glory for all things. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask it in His name. Amen.